Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those questions if you call them in. If you have a difference of opinion with the host about anything, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received an email, I think, yesterday from Bradley in Corsicana, Texas. And Bradley writes, Steve, I'm concerned about the passage in the New Testament where a man has died and is before the Lord, and Jesus tells him, be gone, I never knew you. This frightens me. I try to live a good life. I do study his word and attend church at least weekly, but I have desires within me that are not holy in nature. I'm unable to make them go away. I do not want to come to the end of my life and hear those awful words. Yesterday, July 21st, so this was some time ago. I guess that wasn't yesterday. He says it was my 55th birthday, and so hopefully I have several more years of life, but my concern is this. If I were to die tonight, would I be allowed to enter heaven? I honestly do not know. What is your advice concerning or according to God's word? Bradley. First of all, your concern, you say, is based on the fact that you have thoughts that are not holy and desires that are not holy in nature. In that respect, you're like everybody else. Everybody else has desires that are not holy in nature. Even Jesus had desires because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. You need to know the difference between temptation and sin. Desires are simply that, desires, but they're not decisions. You make your decisions based upon your dominant desires, and so you want to, of course, make your decisions in agreement with the Word of God. But the desires in your mind, let's say the unholy desires, if you're not making your decisions in obedience to those desires, then you're doing the right thing. You're resisting temptation. Now, I know a lot of people get concerned because Jesus pointed out that if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you committed an act similar to murder, or that if you lust after a woman, or if you look at a woman to lust after her, is actually what he said, it's like you're committing adultery. Well, Jesus did want us to be aware of those things, and he wants us to avoid those things. But, of course, Jesus knows that people have not only temptations, but sometimes sins. In James, the Apostle James says, in many things we all stumble. So we do stumble. We do sin. But even when we don't sin, we are fighting off desires that if we would obey them, we would be sinning. Because we live in a world of temptation. That's what this world is. That's what this life is. This life is a test. God has put us here for a certain number of years to test us to see if we qualify to reign with him. That test is in the form of things that would test our faith and our loyalty to him. And, of course, when we're tempted to do what is wrong or something, when we have desires along those lines, that provides a test. Will I be loyal to God or will I not be loyal to God? Now, how do you know if you're a Christian or not, if your thoughts and your desires in some areas are unholy? Well, the question is, what have you decided? What have you decided to do with your life? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to make him your king and your Lord? Have you decided that from a certain point on, when you got converted, that you belong to him and that he is the king? He's the one who's your chief. He's the one whom you're supposed to obey. If that is so, and if that's where you still stand, then you are what the Bible calls a Christian. And a Christian is somebody who's in Christ. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then your sins, well, I should say certainly your temptations are not held against you, and even your sins are forgiven in Christ because you are in him you are righteous in him. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean that since you are the righteousness of God in Christ, you don't have to live a righteous life. Of course you do. But see, that's just it. If you are in Christ, that's exactly what you're aiming at. Your aim is to live a life of pleasing to God. Do you always desire to do that? Well, let's just put it this way. Sometimes you will have conflicting desires because the Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another so that you cannot do what you want to do. There are times when you'll have two sets of desires. On one side, you have made a commitment to follow Jesus, and that's what you want to do. On the other side is your flesh saying that it wants to do something, which you know is wrong. Now you've got a war. Now you've got a struggle. Hopefully, the right side will win. But even if the flesh wins the battle, that doesn't mean that you have given up on your desire to please God or live for God. You will repent. If you're truly a Christian, you'll repent of having failed and move on and seek to live a holy life from that point on. If you fall seven times in a day, well, what did Jesus say if someone sins against you seven times a day? He says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Why? Well, because that's what God does. God forgives when we repent. And God wants us to forgive as he does. He certainly would not tell us to forgive people seven times a day who've sinned against us seven times in a day if God wasn't disposed to do the same thing himself. In our forgiveness, we're supposed to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So certainly God will forgive us if we are truly repentant, no matter how weak we are. Even when Jesus told the disciples on three times one night, he told them to stay awake and pray for an hour, and they didn't. They sinned three times, probably within an hour or so. And it was the same sin. But he recognized they were weak. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the real question here is your spirit willing? Is your spirit willing to obey Christ in all things? Have you surrendered your life and your will to him? If so, then expect a warfare. Expect your flesh to be bombarding you with desires that are contrary to that commitment. But God doesn't judge you for what desires come to your mind. You didn't ask for those in most cases. I mean, we'd better not be cultivating the wrong desires. In most cases, I mean, a true Christian's trying to cultivate the right desires, but that doesn't mean the flesh is not going to be there. You said you can't make these desires go away. Well, no, I don't suppose you can. Some of those desires are going to be with you until you die because desire springs from your flesh. And you have a flesh. And because you have a flesh, you'll have fleshly desires. But that doesn't define your relationship with God. What defines your relationship with God is not the battle you're fighting, but on whose side you're fighting it. Are you fighting on the side of Christ? Are you fighting against the wrong desires? Then you're on the right side. You're with Christ. Your loyalty is with him. So it's your loyalty to Christ that causes you to be recognized as his disciple. And it's not the struggles you have, the desires you're facing, or even the times you stumble. Those things don't define you. What defines you is where your commitment is. Have you remained loyal to Christ? Are you determined to follow him, to obey him? If that's your determination, then you're a Christian. And you don't have to worry about what happens after you die or before you die, as far as that goes. You do need to fight the good fight, though. Let's talk to, looks like, it's a very tiny print on my screen. It looks like Carl from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Greg. Steve, I'm sorry.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, how should we regard the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches? You know, I mean, if they have no message of redemption, it seems like between the first century and Martin Luther, there'd be an awful lot of people dropping into hell. Have any thoughts on this?
Well, I wouldn't say that those churches have no message of redemption. I think they do have a message of redemption, but they don't have the same explanation of justification that the Protestants would have. Mm-hmm. Protestants understand that justification is by faith alone. Roman Catholics, and I believe Eastern Orthodox, if I'm not mistaken, would hold that there is, of course, you have to have faith, and you also have to have a certain amount of works. Now, even the Protestant, in its purest form, teaches that you must have good works, but it's not that you're going to be saved by your good works. But works are a necessary evidence that you have the faith that is a saving faith. If you don't have the works, then whatever faith you have is a dead faith, said James. James said, faith without works is dead. So I think all three branches of Christianity, Roman, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and the best of Protestantism, would say we're saved by faith and good works are necessary. Now, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox might define the role of good works a little differently. If the Protestant view is that we're saved only by our faith, but the good works will be there as an evidence of that faith, well, then it's going to come out similarly in the way we live. You know, we're going to live with good works as well as faith, and so will the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox. Now, during all those centuries between the first century and the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation, of course, that was, 1,300 years or so. of course, there were true Christians then, and many of them were attached to the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church or the Coptic Church in Egypt or the Assyrian Church in the Far East and so forth. I mean, there are different branches of the church that have existed since the earliest days, and they do have different ways of explaining their doctrine. They do have different doctrines in some cases from each other, but they all have, as near as I can tell, the same Jesus. That is, they're reading the same Bible about the same Jesus, and although it may be that some groups understand Jesus more properly than others do, I think it's the same Jesus. And it's Jesus that saves us. It's not our doctrines that save us. It's Jesus that saves us. And there have been people who are committed to Jesus in the Roman Catholic tradition, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and in the Protestant tradition. And there are today people committed to Jesus in all those traditions. Now, does that mean all those traditions are equal in value? Not in my opinion. As far as I'm concerned, some traditions are closer to the truth than others. And I don't. I consider that the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps in some points the Eastern Church, have some doctrines that I would not consider to be as close to the truth as some doctrines that I perceive to be true. But a person is not saved by having all right doctrines. A person is saved by having Jesus. And Jesus is not the sum total of your doctrines. Jesus is a real person. Jesus is somebody that you have a relationship with, somebody that you submit to and serve and love and obey. And there were people who served Jesus at times in Western Europe when the only church for 1,000 years was the Roman Catholic Church. And so they knew of no other church. They knew of no other Christianity than Roman Catholicism. But Roman Catholicism can't save anyone, but neither can Eastern Orthodoxy, neither can Protestantism. Churches and religions don't save people. Jesus does. And insofar as people embraced Jesus and were his followers, I think God is quite willing to overlook the mistakes they might make in certain theological interpretations that were foisted upon them by the organization that called the church that they attended.
Okay, well, thanks very much. It helps, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call, Carl. God bless you. Johnny from Texas is our next. No, yeah, he is. Next caller, Johnny. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? I was wanting to ask a question in regards to proselytizing Jews. Am I considered anathema if I proselytize a Jew?
Well, what are you? You're in Texas. Where are you going to go into John Hagee's church or something?
No, I'm not going to a John Hagee church. But I do know that since the mid '60s, the Second Vatican Council that Roman Catholicism put in place stated that salvation is not necessary for the Jews because of their DNA, their genetic makeup, their race. And so
I'm not a Roman
Catholic.
Yeah, I'm not a Roman Catholic, so I don't put any authority in Vatican II any more than in Vatican I, although I'm glad they made some of the changes they did. That certainly was not a good one. The reason I asked about John Hagee is he holds to a two-covenant theology where, on his view, Jewish people can be saved without Jesus if they're faithful to the Old Covenant, and then everybody else has to be saved through Jesus. Of course, this is heresy. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't believe that he was saved through the Old Covenant before he knew Jesus, and he didn't believe that Jews that he knew were saved without Jesus. So I don't know where John Hagee gets the idea that that's possible. But the Vatican document, if it reads as you say, now I don't remember what they say about Jews in there, but if it is as you say, then they're making a huge mistake, assuming that being the people of God has something to do with your genetics. Of course, it has nothing to do with genetics. God, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. Now, all people need Christ. The gospel is to the Jew first, and secondly, to the Greeks, the Bible says. And therefore, of course, it's not anathema to evangelize Jews. They need to be evangelized. That's why Peter and James and John saw themselves as apostles set aside to preach the gospel to the Jews, whereas they saw Paul and Barnabas as apostles set aside to preach to the Gentiles. That is, they had different geographical and social spheres of evangelism they're focusing on. And most of the apostles focused on Jewish evangelism. And even Paul did Jewish evangelism, though he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He always preached in the synagogues wherever he went, and he won whatever Jews he could to Christ. So evangelizing Jews is every bit, I mean, they are creatures. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, and they do have breath. Jewish people are people. They're not some other kind of species that doesn't breathe. And so, of course, they have to be evangelized.
I was wondering, because I do see a strong pull from Roman Catholicism towards the Protestant religions, bringing them underneath their wing, and part of that means that they're having to accept some of the doctrine, if not all of the doctrine, of Roman Catholicism. And so proselytizing Jews, from what I understood, was anathema. That's why I was asking that question.
Well, the Roman Catholics, since Vatican II, do regard Protestants as separated brethren. Of course, the Protestant Reformation happened in the West. It was a breach from the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church never experienced the Reformation. And so the Protestant churches were breakaways from the Roman Catholic Church. And until Vatican II, the position of the Catholic Church was anyone who's not in the Catholic Church is anathema, that there was no salvation outside the church. But Vatican II lightened that a little bit and said, well, Protestants might be separated brethren. They may be brothers in Christ, but they're separated from the church, and they can be saved if the reason they're separated is because they don't know that the Mother Church is the true church. In other words, if I'm not a Roman Catholic because I don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church, it's okay. But if I do believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church and I'm still not in it, then I'm not okay. That's the position they took. You're right. Of course, the Catholics have always been eager to bring the Protestants back into their fold. And frankly, most Protestants would be glad to bring the Catholics into their fold. That is to say, to convert them to our way of seeing things. And there are some Protestants who have converted back to Roman Catholicism, and some have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. These are people who are making, in my judgment, a mistake. But that doesn't mean that the Protestant church is endangered by the Roman Catholic. If a person knows Christ and is following the Scripture, then they can trust God to lead them into the right fold. And I don't think that the Catholic Church is the right fold. But I'm not afraid that people who are really following Christ and following the Scripture in the way that I understand the Bible to teach us to do, I don't think they're going to go that direction.
I totally agree. Thank you so much. I really do appreciate this.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Johnny. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Okay. Timothy from Ontario, whom I just saw this morning. Hi, Timothy. Welcome.
to Steve. I enjoyed my time with you guys this morning. It was great.
Yeah, it's good to have you at our Bible study. Yeah.
Yeah, it's good to be on vacation, too. So otherwise, I wouldn't be able to be there. You know, I was going to ask you a question, but after listening to your last two callers, I grew up a Roman Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And my wife and I, after we got married, got saved in 1988, February of 88. And my son and I recently watched a movie by Martin Scorsese called Silence. And the movie brought up a really good discussion for him and I talking about the movie and Roman Catholicism. And I'm not bashing on Roman Catholicism. I'm grateful that my parents brought me up to believe in God. I just didn't understand what saving faith was. And my son and I had the discussion about the movie, and my take on it is that Roman Catholicism would be a different gospel because it is a gospel of works, of baptism, removing original sin, the whole communion transubstantiation thing. There's just a lot of different things, and even, I don't know, I guess esoteric, if I could use the word, that are so different from what we read in Scripture. And when I was approaching on my search for Christ, I was approaching priests for those questions, and they couldn't give me any answers that I found biblically, nor did I ever hear the gospel. What is your take on that, Steve? Is it a different gospel?
Well, I believe that there are certainly Catholics who don't understand the gospel. It depends on what we're calling the gospel. In the Bible, the message of the kingdom of God is the gospel. And in that sense, I'd have to say an awful lot of Protestant churches don't seem to be preaching it, although they're preaching the evangelical gospel that we were familiar with in America, in the Western world. But the gospel of the kingdom is something that very few Christians could tell me what it is. I know this because if I ask them, what is the gospel of the, what is the good news of the kingdom of God? Most of them don't even know what the kingdom of God is. So I have to say there's a deficiency widespread, not only among Catholics, but also Protestants, concerning what the gospel really contains. I think the core of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus is Savior, that he died for our sins, for our salvation. He rose and is exalted at the right hand of God as Lord and King. Now, we may attach a lot of other things to that, depending on our church tradition. The Catholic Church, of course, insists on the sacraments and things like that, but they don't deny that Jesus died for our sins. And they don't deny that Jesus ascended on high and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in that sense, the very core message of the gospel, I think they affirm, but they add a lot of what we could call accretions to the gospel, traditions. But then when you turn over to the Protestant churches, there's also a lot of strange accretions to that basic gospel. I mean, there's people who say that you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart to be your personal Savior. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, but I don't think it's a harmful doctrine if it's accompanied with the awareness that Jesus is the Savior through his death and he's the Lord through his enthronement at the right hand of God, and if they take the lordship of Jesus seriously. We sometimes hear the gospel preached very differently in Protestant churches than it is preached in the Bible, and I'm not sure that it's any less different in many of the Protestant churches from the Bible than the Catholic's version is. I just think that all institutional religions have added their own traditions. Catholics have theirs, Protestants have theirs. Now, I would say that it's not mine to judge whether a particular Catholic is saved or not, because salvation is through Christ, and by Christ we mean the one who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who's seated at the right hand of God. Now, I mean, good Catholics believe that. They also believe a lot of stuff I don't believe, a lot of stuff I think is unscriptural. They believe they can pray to Mary and to the saints. I don't believe that. They believe that the host and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. I don't believe that. To me, that's just superstitious stuff. But though it is superstitious, I'm not so sure that Protestants don't have in their own denominations their own superstitions about many things. I think that when God is looking at us to decide whether we belong to him or not, he's looking primarily at our heart and whether we're devoted to Jesus Christ, whether we're devoted to God and believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, you say, well, the Catholic gospel is, includes works. As I was saying to an earlier caller, frankly, every gospel includes some works in one way or another. I mean, let me continue this after we take our break. We've got to take a break here, and I'll put you on hold. We'll come back and continue talking about this. Some of our stations will not be picking up the second half hour, and therefore I need to say goodbye to those listening to those stations, unless you want to hear the whole program from our website or on the app, which is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is the is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or it's possible to donate at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, and we're going to continue for another half hour on most of our stations, but for those of you leaving, thanks for joining us. We'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls, although our lines are full right now. If you want to take down this number, you can call in a few minutes when a line opens up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to call with any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host. Before our break, we were talking to Timothy from Corona, California, and we're going to be talking to him a little more here. Timothy, your question was whether I would regard the Roman Catholic religion to be a different gospel than the biblical gospel. And I was talking up until we ran out of time. I don't know if you want to interject anything here before I continue, but
he's a great example and point of the modern Protestant church of, yeah, I would totally agree. It is a, what some would call a watered-down gospel, a gospel of just ask Jesus into your heart, which I don't even know where they got that from. It must be something out of Romans 10:9 that they twisted or whatever it is.
Uh-huh.
I never, in my 23 years of attending Catholic church, there was more reverence to Mary and St. Jude than there was to Christ or even God the Father for that fact. But I'm grateful for the upbringing that I had to believe in God, but it was merely tradition. I agree with what you said about most Christians. It wasn't until recently that I understood what the kingdom of God is and what the gospel is. The gospel, basically, in a nutshell, is who Jesus is and what he did.
Right.
And so I have a better understanding of that now. That's a sad commentary after almost 30 years of being a Christian.
Yeah.
But, I would totally agree with you on what you said. I'm not saying that I don't think a person in the Roman Catholic Church could be saved. I don't see how they can continue in the practice of it as they're reading Scripture.
Yeah. Well, there's always there was about 1,000 years in Western Europe when the only available church for anyone who wanted to worship Jesus was the Roman Catholic Church, and during that time people didn't have Bibles because the printing press had not been invented, so people didn't know what the Bible said. They only knew what the Catholic Church told them, and that wasn't always good information. But I think that God looks on the heart. I mean, when I've read the life of Saint Francis of Assisi, or of Mother Teresa, or of Girolamo Silvano Rolla, and some of these Roman Catholics who I believe were true lovers of Jesus, and they had Catholic doctrine because they knew no other. But I would say I probably would meet people who say they were raised in the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church or Baptist Church or even a Pentecostal Church or maybe even a Calvary Chapel, and that they never really knew the gospel. They never understood. And that might be the fault of the church they attended. It might also be the fault of, you know, them not quite understanding what they were told. But truly, there are some Catholics for whom it's all about Jesus. And you're right. There are branches of Catholicism and sects and individuals that are all about Mary and all about the saints. And I would say people who are all about Mary to the point that they've eclipsed Jesus may not really be Christians. But then there's people in Presbyterian churches who are all about predestination instead of being all about Jesus. And there's people in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches. I mean, there's Pentecostal churches that's all about tongues instead of about Jesus. Now, all these churches preach Jesus. And it's possible, in my opinion, for people to find Jesus, if their heart is right, in these churches, even though the teaching of the churches may be out of balance. I mean, I think God knows how to draw people to him whose hearts are open to him, even if they don't know very much. I mean, again, think about those 1,000 years in Europe when no one had a Bible and the only church available was the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, everyone who loved God had no alternative but to be listen to Roman Catholic doctrine and to assume that that's what's true. But maybe it wasn't all about the doctrine. It was all about Jesus for them. I think that the only people who are saved, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, or Eastern Orthodox, are the people who say it's all about Jesus. I mean, the doctrines of my denomination, maybe I think they're right. They might be right, maybe wrong, but I don't care. What I care about is Jesus. You know, I want to know Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. It's that passion for Christ that I think is the salvation of the soul.
Great. Yeah, I agree with you. You know, it seems like God is about two things, his kingdom and our holiness.
Yeah.
And, you know, that over the past year, and thanks to listening to you and your teachings and talking on the phone, you've helped me understand that, you know, in a greater impactful way that I can go out and share that with others.
Well, one thing that was a real revelation to me at some point in my life, I don't know when it was. It must have been at least 30 or 40 years ago, because I was raised in the church, and I've been a Christian for almost 60 years. Probably 60 years this year would be correct. But for many of the early years I had in the church, I really thought that God's going to bust people on whether they have the right opinion or not about some theological concept. And I just don't find that to be what the New Testament is saying. Certainly the Bible teaches theology, but it doesn't say that if you have a wrong opinion about a theological concept that, you know, that you can't know Jesus. Unless, of course, your wrong opinion is about Jesus. If you don't believe he's the Son of God, if you don't believe he's the Christ, if you don't believe he's the Lord, if you don't believe he's the King, well, then you're not a Christian. But if Jesus is all of that to you, then I think that makes you a Christian. And from that point on, you're on the road to find out the rest. You know, I mean, we take his yoke upon us and learn from him. That's what discipleship is. And learning from him is gradual. So sometimes Christ finds us in atheism or in the Jehovah's Witness cult or in the Catholic Church or in a Protestant church where we didn't find God. But then God finds us and we've got all these presuppositions factory installed by the institution that trained us or the family that we were raised in or something else. And now we have to learn. We've taken his yoke upon us. Now we have to learn from him. And everybody who has taken Christ's yoke upon them, everyone who's submitted to him as Lord and King and Savior, that person now is on the road following Jesus and learning from him. And all of us are at different points on the road. Some of us have been on it a long time, have been learning a long time, and know a fair bit. Others have only been on it a short time and haven't learned so much. Some have been on it quite a long time, have been slow learners. And some have been fast learners who've been saved only a short time. But the point is we're all learners. That's what being a disciple is, a student, a learner, following Christ, being taught by him. And, if he finds a person in atheism and he finds another person in Catholicism, and he finds another person in the Jehovah's Witness cult and he calls them to himself, they're going to bring with them all kinds of wrong opinions that they've had up until that point. And he's going to start working on them. And they're going to start slowly, line upon line, precept upon precept. They're going to be seeing their way clear of those things. But they won't all see them at the same time. But the real question is not, have they reached all the correct opinions yet? The question is, are they on the road following Jesus yet?
Hmm. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time, and I'll go so you can take other callers.
Okay, Timothy. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about something I remember reading in the Bible when Jesus said to the people listening to him that there shall be offenses, but woe to him by whom the offenses come.
Yeah, Luke 17:1.
Yeah. What do you think he was trying to tell us in that? And I'm sorry, I'm not by the radio. I'll just listen on the phone.
Okay. Well, he says it is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, the word offensive is a scandalon, which means stumbling blocks, things that make people stumble. It's impossible that no stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Then he says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should stumble or offend one of these little ones. In this case, I think what he's saying is, if somebody dissuades you from following Christ, you're starting to walk with Christ, but someone trips you up and makes you fall and makes you not follow him anymore. In other words, they interfere with your belief. They interfere with your discipleship, with your Christian walk. They stumble you. There's a great culpability in that. He said, woe to the person who does that to somebody else. It's better to have a millstone put around their neck and be cast in the sea than to be the person who does that to somebody. And so when he says, woe to him by whom stumbling blocks come, that's what he's referring to. Woe to the person who causes someone else to stumble. He said, it's inevitable that there will be stumbling blocks. That means the Christian has to be prepared for the fact that there are people out there trying to destroy their Christian walk, trying to stumble them. But, we just have to be watching out for that and not stumble. But the people who are putting that stumbling block there are the ones who are really going to answer to God for a serious crime. And that would be causing someone to lose their faith.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, thank you for that. Okay, take care. Bye.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Anthony from Rhode Island, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can join us. We have only about 15 minutes left, so you want to call now. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Great. Good to hear your voice.
Great. Good. Thank you so much. First of all, thanks for all you do, your MP3 downloads on your website. They've just been more helpful than I could ever put in words.
Well, and thank you. Thank you for your generosity.
Absolutely. It's my pleasure. It's a blessing to give back to you. My two quick questions today is, have you heard of a gentleman by the name of John L. Bray, who wrote the book Matthew 24 Fulfilled? I wanted to know if it's a safe book to read, and is he a full preterist or partial?
I believe John Bray is a full preterist. He's a Baptist. He's a Baptist evangelist, and he's written several books on Bible prophecy, and as near as I can tell, he's a full preterist. Now, he might not be. He may be just more of a preterist than I am. To say somebody is a preterist simply means that they are seeing certain prophecies in the Bible as fulfilled in the past, and a lot of them fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, that is a major theme of prophecy. Now, those who would be called preterists would include me, because I believe that much of the book of Revelation is about that. And I also believe that much of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is about that. But I don't believe that all of the book of Revelation is about that. And I don't believe that all of Matthew 24 is about that. And so I'm not a full preterist. I'm a partial preterist. Now, a full preterist, of course, as you know, is somebody who believes that all the prophecies in the Bible are fulfilled no later than 70 AD. And I consider that to be a way of seeing the scripture. But
agreed.
But among those
agreed.
Who are partial, among those who are partial preterists, there may be some who see more scriptures fulfilled in 70 AD than I do. In other words, I see Matthew 24 up through verse 34 as being fulfilled in 70 AD, but I believe the remainder of the chapter and chapter 25 are about the second coming of Christ yet future. So I don't take that part of the Olivet Discourse in a preterist way. I think John Braid does. Now, that doesn't mean he's a full preterist. It might just mean that he takes that full chapter in a preterist way. A full preterist is so extreme that they believe that there's no future second coming of Christ. I don't know whether John Braid takes that position or not. I know that his book, Matthew 24 Fulfilled, takes the view that all of Matthew 24 is fulfilled. And I've read other books by him, too. And actually, I've gotten some real insights from his books at times on some subjects. So I think I read some of his books before that book came out. And when that one came out, I think I got the impression that he might be a full preterist. But I'm not sure.
Okay, great. Super. My other question, not to make it, I hope it doesn't sound sensational in any way, because I don't mean it to. But there's a gentleman by the name of Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt.
Yes,
that
yes.
wrote a very, very, it just made my head spin.
Yeah, he had a tremendous experience with a demon-possessed girl in the 1800s in Germany. Yeah.
Yeah, and my question is, and you may not be able to answer this, but the thing is why would these demons, what would be the purpose of these demons doing what they did to this girl? I could never comprehend. I mean, I understand that he was exercising the demons out, but I don't understand what the purpose of the demons were.
What did the demons have to gain from possessing this girl?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Exactly.
Right.
Well.
Okay. For those who are not familiar with this story, Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt was a German pastor, Lutheran pastor in southern Germany in the 1800s, a sleepy little village, and he was not a sensationalistic Pentecostal type guy at all, but he got embroiled in an exorcism that involved one of the young women in his church. She had these amazing demonization manifestations similar to what you see in the movie The Exorcist, only worse. And it is an amazing story, to be sure, and it shocked him. He certainly didn't expect to see that, and he wrestled with this situation. He cast out demon after demon. It took a period of 2 years. He finally got thousands of demons out of her, and they manifested in the most grotesque and supernatural ways. It was astonishing. Anyone who's interested in the story can get the book. It's called Blumhardt's Battle. Blumhardt is spelled B-L-U-M-H-A-R-D-T, Blumhardt. Pastor Blumhardt, Blumhardt's Battle, the book is called. It's his own writing to his own denominational leaders who asked him to give an account for this matter. And he was very, very sober, very conservative and biblical, very, non-charismatic kind of a person. Although after this happened, there was a revival in his church, and it was a healing revival, and he prayed for a bunch of sick people. He didn't really care to, but they came to him and asked him to pray for them, and they always got healed. So people from all over Europe came to him to be healed. And he actually was forced to leave the ministry because the doctors in his town complained to his denominational overseers that they were losing business because no one was coming to the doctor because they were all getting healed when he prayed for them. So his denominational leaders told him to stop praying for the sick. And so he gave up the pastorate and just kind of went into a retirement where people could come to him to be prayed for. But he was a marvelous man. And his son, Friedrich Christoph Blumhardt, or Friedrich, what is it? Oh, his son had a very similar name. He was had the same ministry kind of thing. But this demon possession case of this girl named Gottlieb and Dittes, it just had an amazingly large number of demons that came out of her, and a very severe case with manifestations like you rarely find in most cases of demon possession. And your question is, why would the demons do that in this case? I mean, for one thing, why in this little town? This little German town and little Lutheran church, and this girl was a peasant girl, a very poor peasant girl. I mean, why would the demons have much interest in doing this to her? I don't know the answer to it. But it may have been because they sensed that Blumhardt was going to be a very significant and powerful man of God. He didn't know that. He was just pastoring a little church, but he did become that. Maybe they sensed the danger, and maybe Satan concentrated a lot of his attacks on this case in order to try to ruin him. It certainly drove him out of the pastorate, and in order perhaps to, freak him out, scare him off, or whatever. I mean, the Blumhardts, father and son, Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt and Friedrich, no, Johann Friedrich Blumhardt, I think was his son.
Yeah.
Anyway,
yeah.
They were both incredibly powerful men of God that very few people know about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was very impressed with them. So was Karl Barth and other famous German Christian leaders. They were very impressed with the Blumhardts, but we hardly know their names today. Very important men.
Yeah.
And it's possible that the devil knew that these men were a serious threat before it was obvious to anyone else. And they may have concentrated on him in this case for that reason. I don't know.
I'm reading his evening prayers for every day of it. And it's wonderful. I mean, it is just right on the money. So that's why it's like, if I didn't know him as an author, I would say, this is all fiction. I mean, there's no way this could happen.
Yeah.
But the guy
But you know, when he wrote that Blumhardt's Battle, he mentions that every time he visited this girl to minister to her, he took with him a medical doctor and the town mayor. So he never went there. He was not reporting things that weren't well witnessed. And some of the things were witnessed by the whole town. The whole town was sometimes around this girl's house looking in the windows, looking at these things happen. So this was a public thing, a public spectacle. It was amazing. You know, I'll let you in on a little secret. Many years ago, I wrote to the Hutterite community somewhere back east, and they had Blumhardt's granddaughter living among them, and she had a lot of unpublished writings of both the father and son, Blumhardt, and she sent them to me. I have them in three-ring binders. I have a shelf full of three-ring binders of the unpublished works of the Blumhardts. And they're worth a lot to me. But, one of my heroes.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah. Well, wonderful. I'm so glad that you respect them, because when I end up really going through, I mean, I have not even been able to get through this book because it's just, you know, I mean, I don't want to sound wimpy, but it just, I mean, it's
yeah. Anyone who wants to become aware of the spiritual warfare and the work of demons in the world today might want to read Blumhardt's Battle, but it's not for the faint of heart. I would suggest that no one under 21 read it.
Right, exactly, yeah. Well, listen, Steve, thank you so much for your ministry. My love to you and Dana, and keep up the great work. And I just want to encourage you, and also, it's been a while because I listen to you on the Internet, but I love your stance on slavery and the education. You're right on the money. Don't ever back down. And thank you so much. God bless you. And keep up the great work. And
I'm running out of time. I'd like to take another call before I run out of time. I've got 3 minutes left.
Okay.
But thank you, Anthony, very much for your call.
Thanks.
God bless you, brother.
All right, Steve. Okay. Take care. Bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to take another call. We're going to talk to David from Hillsboro, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I know you're running out of time here. In the Bible, it says no man knows the day or the hour. Do you think it's actually possible that we could know the month and the year? I mean, there are some amazing signs happening in the universe right now, you know, with Virgo and Leo and all that. I mean, there's some amazing things going on, and the timing of it all. Do you think we could know the month and the year?
I don't think so. I don't think so, because we don't have any indicators that would be certain. I mean, there are amazing things happening in the world. And I think a lot of Christians sort of intuitively feel like, wow, the end must be near. Jesus coming must be near. But there's really not any one thing or group of things which the Bible itself predicts as being the indicators that the end of the world is near, which we can point to as taking place. Some people point to the establishment of the nation of Israel as a sign of the last days, and I'll have to deal with that another time. But as far as, you know, astronomical signs, famines and earthquakes in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars, these kinds of things, people have pointed at these things actually throughout church history. It's amazing how little we know about the state of the world in previous centuries when Christians were pointing to very similar things and saying, surely this is the end. I think that
there's like the Revelation 12 sign in heaven that's appearing right now, you know, with the sun on her, you're clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and the 12 stars on her head. All that is happening right now. And there's actually a comet that flew through Leo and inseminated Virgo right at the moment that the planet Jupiter flew into the womb of Virgo. It's just amazing things that are happening.
Well, yeah, I have to say I don't know much about the astronomy. But I do have another way of looking at Revelation 12. I don't necessarily see that as referring to astronomy when it says that the woman was clothed in the sun with the crown of 12 stars on her head and standing on the moon. This is a reference to Israel as described in Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37, where he had a dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And his father said, "What, shall your father and your mother and your 11 brothers bow down to you?" The meaning of the dream was that the sun and the moon represented Joseph's parents, and the 11 stars represented Joseph's 11 brothers. Now, add Joseph to that, it makes 12 stars. And the woman is clothed in the sun, standing in the moon, and has a crown of 12 stars on her head. The sun and moon, 12 stars, I believe, are an image of Israel and not necessarily of astronomy. I realize there's an awful lot of people out there making issues of these things, but I'll just tell you, 45 years ago, 50 years ago, Hal Lindsey's book came out, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was pointing to a whole bookload of signs that indicated he felt that the rapture would have to come no later than 1981. In fact, he was very sure of it, and he wrote, you know, and a lot of other people were very sure of it too because of the signs that he thought were pointing that direction. Well, it didn't happen in 1981, and it hasn't happened since. There's been several people who've set dates, and they've been way wrong, and the reasons for setting dates were invalid. And I wouldn't recommend setting dates at all about the coming of the Lord. I appreciate your call and your inquiry about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, 1 hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls for that hour. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. We pay the radio stations thousands of dollars a day. And we're totally supported by listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.